It's a great privilege for me to introduce our speaker for this morning. Pastor Teens is the pastor of one of our churches in Cape Town. He's also one of the regional directors. He's a man that loves the word and the application of it. So it's great to have Pastor Teens here with us. And we trust that God is going to speak through him to us. And let's just give him a hand for his willingness to share with us this morning. Thank you.
Thanks, Andres. Hello, everyone. Great to be with you this morning. I was just thinking about the whole thing of Pastor Teens when I got married. I was just a physiotherapist. My wife is a doctor. And one of my patients started laughing when he asked, what is your wife doing? That's just before I got married. And I said, no, she's a doctor. And he said, "Hey, Dr. Liesel and Plain Teens." So this morning, let's keep it with Plain Teens. That's good. But what a privilege just to share with you and just to have this morning, to have this moment, just in the presence of God and ponder on the great things of God. What a blessing exactly to do that. I've got a very simple question that I want to start off with, and that is a question of, what do you think is the most popular song in history? Most popular song in history. Amazing Grace. I think if you put the presentation back, that might give it away a slight bit there. Amazing Grace. It is annually sung, estimated, about 10 million times. Still to today. The man who wrote it, John Newton, who was born in 1725. That is a while ago. When he was very young, his mother died. He was about 7 years old when his mother died. And he grew up in a rough environment. He went to work on ships. The shipmates couldn't handle him. So he was pressed into serving in the Navy. They eventually got to a place where he committed mutiny. And they lashed him. They whipped him 300 times. He was humiliated. And from there on, things just got worse and worse. Eventually he managed to convince them to put him on a slaver ship. Now, a slaver ship, I'm sure we can all guess, is not the most moral environment the world has ever seen. And he was actually so bad in that environment that his fellow shipmates on the slaver ship wanted to get rid of him. He put them to shame. So what they did eventually is they sold him as a slave. And for a couple of years, he worked as a slave, and he was abused. And eventually, his father managed to free him. And as he was going back to England on a ship, the ship started sinking. And as the ship was sinking, he cried out to God and said, "If you save me." And this is a man who wrote Amazing Grace, because he understood. He understood grace. It's a story of C.S. Lewis that once came into a room as a lot of scholars were arguing. And they were arguing about what makes Christianity so different from any other religion. As he walked in, he asked, "What is all the ruckus about? What is everyone making all the noise about?" They said, "This is exactly the question, and we can't quite get to the answer. Whatever doctrine we look at, whatever aspect of God we look at, we see some similarities in some other religion, but we're trying to look for something that is truly distinct and unique to Christianity." And then C.S. Lewis said, "That's easy. It's called grace." And he walked out. And grace, exactly, I would argue, is what is so powerful and so unique in our relationship with God. And that's why it's so apt that we always come back and talk about grace. What is grace and what is grace not? Because the problem about grace is exactly that. How do we define it? Because we live in a world, we live in an environment where grace is not often experienced, not often given. So what is grace? And if you think for a moment by yourself, what is grace? What is grace? What is grace? I'm sure you can give me some theological answer. I'm sure you can say something smart. I'm sure you can maybe remind yourself of experience that you've had of grace. But still, it's quite hard for us to put our finger on it. And it's exactly so important that we are able to define grace ourselves and to understand what grace is, because it's so uniquely powerful to change us. Grace is that one thing, that's that unexpected element of what we expected. Punishment is exactly the opposite. What we expect of rejection from God, exactly the opposite happens.
who we expect God is exactly the opposite of that happens. Grace is uniquely powerful. Now, if you look at the presentation itself, I chose a bit of a weird background, right? I mean, it's appropriate for this weekend, sure, in terms of a cult. But now, if you're talking about grace, surely I could have chosen something that it's got meadows in it, nice river, Bambi frolicking there somewhere. What on earth? That doesn't look very inviting when we're talking about grace. You're probably thinking today, what on earth is this bloke going to say? Is he going to scream from the front? Or what is he going to do? That doesn't look very inviting. I mean, that looks forbidding. That looks cold. That looks difficult. Why did I choose that? It reminds me of a scene of a book of Pilgrim's Progress. Have you ever read the book, Pilgrim's Progress? Do yourself a favor, read it. The second most popular book in history after the Bible. John Bunyan, he was a guy that lived a couple of centuries ago as well. And he was actually in prison when he wrote this book. And the book itself is an extended allegory. It tells a story of faith. And the person that he follows in the story is a man called Christian. Just to make sure that everyone gets a point. And at a stage in this journey that he's on, he is joined by two other people. He is joined by Mr. Formalist, which I guess we can call legalism. And then he's joined by Mr. Lawlessness. But here's the thing, all three of them sound the same. They talk the same language. They say the same things. They look the same almost even. Christian, Mr. Lawless, Mr. Legalist. Until they get to a place that is called the Hill of Difficulty. And in this picture, that's sort of my effort at the Hill of Difficulty. And at the Hill of Difficulty, only one person makes it. Christian makes it. Mr. Lawless, Mr. Legalist doesn't make it. Now, I've been a Christian for a while, and perhaps you've been as well. I came to Christ when I was in standard one. What is that? Grade three? What is that? It was actually a Billy Graham crusade of all things. When he was speaking in South Africa, that is a while ago. And he did an altar call. You could go to the television to join the altar call if you're watching on the television. That's what I did. I was a young boy. I was sort of worried my mom would think weird of me. So when she closed her eyes, I sort of stretched out and went to the television, stood there. And that's where I became born again. I've been in Shofar since 1997. That is a while. And some of you have been a Christian for a longer time, some of you have been in the church for a longer time. But I think we all notice after a while this terrible, terrible thing that some people, they fall to the wayside. They don't make it. And the difference always comes with a hill of difficulty. And perhaps in our own lives, we've got a story. It's always easy, it's always fine to talk the Christian language, to talk the things about God until we hit the hill of difficulty. And the hill of difficulty, of course, is, well, whatever difficulty we face in life. And I want to argue this morning that the difference between Christian and Mr. Legalist and Mr. Lawless is the understanding of grace. Grace, understood correctly, always results in us following Christ. Grace, understood incorrectly, always leads to either lawlessness or legalism. And I want to venture a guess this morning here that all of us has been at either the place of lawlessness or legalism. And therefore, it's apt again this morning that we talk about grace. What is grace and what is grace not? So let's look at a couple of definitions. And the first thing, definition that we can give here is this. By this, grace, we mean that God deals with his people not on the basis of their merit and worthiness, what they deserve, but simply according to their need. In other words, he deals with them on the basis of his goodness and generosity. A couple of amazing things I'd said there. The first thing that it says is that when God looks at you, he doesn't look at what you deserve, he looks at what you need. Isn't that amazing? I mean, for us, it's very different. I mean, the first time that we meet a person, what's the first thing that we do? We look them up and down, right? Where do you fit in? So what do you do for a living? We try and figure out where does this person fit? What is their worthiness? All right, and one of the toughest things for us as human beings as well is dealing with a feeling of, is somebody going to accept me? Is somebody going to reject me? Is somebody going to like me? Is somebody not going to like me? What's the problem here? Well, the thing is that God works very different from that. God doesn't look at our worthiness. He looks at what we need. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've got a couple of monkeys on your back. Therefore, it's difficult for you. It's difficult for you. What is God going to do? One of the easiest things that we do is Adam and Eve, right? I mean, as kids, we always laugh. I always cracked myself up every time with a children's Bible when Adam and Eve, you know, the fig leaf. I mean, that is always so stupid because everyone knows when the wind blows, that fig leaf, he's gone. He's gone. All right, running away, how can you do? But we all do it. We all do it. We all have our fig leaves. We all have our running away, bush diving when God comes around. Because we all are under this thing of trying to determine our worthiness. Whereas when God looks at us, he looks at us on the basis of our need. And also what it means is that grace has got everything to do with the goodness of God. Now, for us, that is very humbling. For us, that is very humbling. I mean, some people might say Christianity is far too simple. How simple can it be actually to come and to say, okay, I can't save myself. Christ, I believe in you. Right. I mean, that doesn't sound very complicated. All right. It sounds very easy. It almost sounds too easy. Right. And I would actually argue that that is very difficult for us. I would actually argue that pride is the one thing that always comes into the way here. For us to come and say, I really need you, is actually very difficult because we rather want to put something on the table. See, I fasted for 3 days, you better do it. See, I said in Jesus' name enough, it better happen. I read my Bible, it better happen, it better happen. But here's the thing, that grace is very humbling. Because grace, if we say that it's nothing to do with our worthiness, it's got everything to do with the goodness of God. What does that imply? It implies that the expression of grace that God gives to us is not because God looks at you and it goes like, oh, you're amazing, I must save you. Now, that is very humbling. He looks at our need, but he gives us grace because he is good. It is very simple. Grace is such an expression of the goodness of God. Let's look at the second quote. Grace is a favor of God to human beings. Grace is love demonstrated by giving. In the gospel, grace is unmerited divine favor arising in the mind of God and bestowed on his people. And now we're getting to 2 points that I think is very important. If we can go to the next slide. The first point is this. 2 legs that we need to understand of grace. If we can understand it this morning, if you forget everything I said, please forget it, but remember these 2 things. Grace is dependent on understanding these 2 things. If we understand these 2 things, we will have a healthy and balanced understanding of grace, and grace will truly help us in growing in Christ and growing in life. The first thing is this. Grace means that when God looks at you, he only has favor in his heart towards you. God likes you. God loves you. I've been a pastor now for about 6 years. This is probably one of the things that people struggle with the most when they're honest enough. You know, when you're alone, you look in the mirror. Do I like myself? Does God like me? And it's understandable that why we struggle with it because of a problem of sin. But here's the thing. Grace simply means this. God only has favor in his heart towards you. But then there's a second point that goes with it. And that is that grace means that God does good. God does good. Now remember, I spoke a bit earlier about lawlessness and legalism. And I'm going to link these 2 points, not yet, but I'm going there. If we say that God does good, what does it mean? It means that God acts on those feelings. He doesn't just look at you as favor in his heart and then he goes like, oh, that's a nice feeling, let's go away. I'll send you a nice birthday card. It means that God always acts among us, that he always acts within us. I mean, one of the most significant moments of my life, I'm looking back and I said, what did I do exactly to get here? And I'm thinking about it, then I realized I didn't do much. In fact, I didn't do anything. In fact, some of the most important of my life really caught me off guard. Because it's God that did it. I can take no credit for it. God acts, God moves on our behalf all the time. Because he has favor in his heart towards us. Let's look at a couple of ways in which grace is expressed by God. How is grace expressed? The first one is that grace is given as divine help and empowerment. If you can listen to this verse, it's not on the presentation. It says for following in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore gladly, most gladly therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Grace means that when we're weak, God is strong. When we can't do it, God is with us. When we are unable, God makes us able. God grants divine power and help. And again, this is counterintuitive for us because the times we pray the best are the times we are doing the best often. The times we try and feel the closest to God are often the times that our lives are sort of sorted. And then when it's not going that well, when we're not feeling that well, perhaps we walk away from God. Perhaps we a bit more. But that gives us a very weak understanding of grace. Because grace exactly means that God gives us help when we can't. And it's okay to say, I can't. It's okay to be in a position where you can't, because there God's power is made perfect. The second way in which grace is expressed is saving benevolence is in Christ. God saves us, for by the grace you've been saved through faith, Ephesians 2 verse 8, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. God saves. And the power of God that saves is that he saves to the uttermost. There's no one that God cannot save. And God does not just save once. I'm so thankful that God is not a God of a second chance, but of another chance. Because I'm way past my second chance. God saves the saving benevolence, goodness of Christ. Then grace is a special endowment for ministry. God gives us the gifts and abilities to do his will and his work. Romans 12, verse 6 to 8 says the following, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. God gives us incredible abilities to do his work. And again, that's an interesting thing, because we might think again, well, if I'm a good position, it means that God can then really use me. And yes, there is something true about that, because we need to reflect God and reflect the image of God. That, of course, is true. We're representative of God in a certain sense. But the work of God, what God wants to do where you are, is not really linked to what you deserve or what you don't deserve. It's about his grace. It has more to do with God's heart for you and God's heart for the people around you than what we deserve or what we don't deserve. One thing that really changed when I moved into the pastoral is that instead of worrying so much if a sermon is so amazing, I would actually just look at the people and just really experience the love of God that he has for people. And if we're in that place of understanding that God wants to use me wherever I am, nothing that I do is unimportant. Nothing that I do is meaningless. No, you can go where I can't go. You know people I don't know. You working where I'm not working. You are uniquely created and positioned to do the will of God and to do the work of God where you are. Therefore, every work is meaningful. Whether you're sweeping the floors or whether you're CEO of some company, everything is meaningful. Because no one has the connections you have. No one has the influence that you have. And wherever you are, God can do amazing things. And why are we always waiting? That's the thing about grace. We've got such a wrong interpretation because we're always waiting for the grass on the other side of the fence. If only. If only I'm there. If only people treat me like this. If only I have this problem sorted out. If only, and we're waiting for something, but forgetting the power of God that is within. You see, the gospel is truly powerful when it understands and when it's applied in a way where it works from inside out. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Not Christ one day, the hope of glory. Christ now, Christ in me, where I am. Doesn't mean I'm going to stay there. Doesn't mean I'm going to struggle with the same things, but it means that God can do amazing things where I am now. And we need to understand, we need to look for that and become attentive on that. See, I think the problem for all of us is that we tend to make too much of ourselves. See, somebody once said that the trick of humility is not to think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less. Now, it's not to look at yourself and go like, I'm such a moron. What did I do? Why did I do that? But to start forgetting about ourselves and to see a life that is at hand. You know, when Jesus came, he didn't say the kingdom is 200 kilometers away, put on your hiking boots and there you go. He said, the kingdom of God is once you finish your PhD, then you may enter it. Once your bank balance has grown sufficiently. It's not about the one day. He said, it is at hand, it's here. That's what he meant. It is among you. You can enter it anytime. In the same way, God wants to use us, and grace demands that God uses us wherever we are. Grace demands that God gives us that help whenever we're weak. If we understand grace well, it means that when we're weak, we come closer to God. By the way, that's a good test for you and I. If you want to see if you understand grace well, what do you do when you hit that hill of difficulty? Do you do the Facebook status update? Make the coffee date? And tell somebody for 5 hours about your difficulty. Those things are great. I'm not knocking it too hard. But I'm just saying that our understanding of grace is expressed in how we live. And if we understand grace, it means that when we're weak, we run to Christ. Which is often. Because I don't know about you, but I'm often weak. And it's okay, and it's good. What is grace not, though? And it's important that we also say that because many sermons on grace does not focus on that. You know, the Bible is very clear, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 1 and 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, where it says that grace can be in vain, which is a scary thought for me. Grace can be in vain, which means that God gives grace regardless, but grace can fail in its purpose. Grace can be in vain. When is grace in vain? Let's go to the next slide. Legalism, lawlessness. Now remember, I said there's two legs to grace. When God looks at us, he only has favor. He likes us. That's one leg. The second leg is God does good always. Here's the thing. If we doubt that God is really for us, you will inevitably become a legalist. Listen to me carefully this morning. Legalism has nothing to do whether you jump when we worship or you prefer to listen to organ music when you worship. Listen carefully to me. Legalism has nothing to do with the expression of your faith. Legalism has everything to do with why you do what you do. If you fall into legalism, it is because there is fear in your heart. And the Pilgrim's Progress really describes it so well. It says of Mr. Legalism the following. Listen to this, John Bunyan. He doubted Mr. Legalism, that his acceptance of Christ had made him worthy to claim all the promises of God. Therefore, he was afraid that he would not be accepted by God. He doubtless believed in a brand of religious legalism that we must obey law to obtain sufficient grace to become worthy of acceptance. If you cannot accept that God looks at you and he really has favor in his heart towards you, what will happen is that you will fear. You'll be afraid. Is God for me? Is God with me? Is he not with me? Is God for me? Is he not for me? Is God supporting me in this? Is he not supporting? Am I doing the right? Am I not doing the right? Am I good? Am I not? You know the story. And you know what happens then? Then we try to make sure that God is with us. So we do more, we pray harder, we worship harder, but we always do it because of fear. And the moment you do it because of fear, and I'm not talking about the fear of the Lord, which is a healthy fear. I'm talking about a wrong fear that God will not accept me. You become legalist. On the other side, the other leg, is that God does good. But what does that mean? It means that God acts for our good. It means that God acts upon his favor towards us. But it also means that God cannot stand evil. It also means that God opposes sin. And if we doubt that, it will make us lawless. If we accept, for argument's sake, and here's actually what I want to say. I would argue that most people accept either one of the two of his legs. They either accept that God is for me, but that means he's like a Christmas father figure. He's sentimental. He goes like, ah, shucks. That's okay. I understand. So I do what I really actually want to do and desire to do, even if it opposes God. And that makes me lawless. On the other side, I would argue that there's people that understand truly that God is committed to its good and is opposed to its evil, but they're not quite sure that God is really for them, and that makes them legalists after a while. So I would say that for us to really understand grace and to really live in grace, we need to understand both these legs. And maybe this morning you need to measure yourself and say, where am I? Am I lawless? Because God will just go like, ah, shucks, it's forgiven. Because here's the problem. If I'm committed to its sin, I make myself an enemy of God. And that is not a good place to be. Or perhaps you can look at yourself this morning and you say, you know what, I'm doing all the right stuff, but I am actually so afraid. Is there fear in your life? Grace takes fear away. Yeah, John Newton, actually, in Amazing Grace, I'm thinking about that now. The line goes, help me if I'm wrong. Grace taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. I think that's actually a good way of putting it. Both of these things are truly important, and therefore, very important. Hebrews 12, verse 15 to 17 says the following, see to it that no one fails. Now, the author of Hebrews is actually writing to believers here, and he says the following. He says to them, see to it. See to it. This is really important. See to it. Whatever you do, see to it that no one fails. You can fail in obtaining grace, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many becomes defiled, that no one is sexually immoral, unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, for you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. He's writing to Christians here, he's writing to fellow believers, and he says, you know what, you can fail to obtain grace, not because God doesn't give grace, but because we fail to receive it. And if we should fail to truly receive grace, what happens? We become bitter. How many people do you know that has walked the road of Christ and then become bitter? When the hill of difficulty comes and we're either lawless or legalist, we will not make it. Only with a true understanding of grace do we ascend the hill of difficulty. So what is examples of this? Let's go to the next slide. Grace is not excuse to sin. Grace is not excuse to sin or to fall back into sin. Bible says, Romans 6 verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. By no means. Grace is not excuse to sin. Understanding of grace, it says, God will understand, doesn't understand grace. But equally, we should say that if we repent of our sins, God will forgive us. Equally, we should say that God empowers us to overcome sin. A good understanding of grace always leads to overcoming sin. A wrong understanding of grace leads to a lack of repentance. You know, there's a lot of teachings going around on grace currently, by the way. There's movements, there's a movement called the Free Grace Movement. It actually stipulates that once you become born again, you don't ever need to repent again. It's absolute hogwash. So the Bible's quite clear that if we sin, no one is without sin. 1 John 1 verse 7, if we sin, we must repent. And we actually understand this from everyday life. I mean, who of us are not in a friendship or in a marriage where you never have to say, I'm sorry? You know, it's strange sometimes how people think about this. And repentance is a gift because it gives me an opportunity to change what is wrong. It is truly a gift. I'm so thankful for repentance. I do it every day. But you know, it is mind-boggling that there would be understanding that now, because I said I believe in Jesus, I don't need to change at all. I don't need to admit where I'm doing wrong. Because I'm now a Christian. You know, that's like saying to my wife, you know what, I know I'm probably supposed to say sorry about this, but I'm not going to say sorry because we're married. Yeah, that's going to go down well, eh? You know, and she is a doctor. She might inject me with mayonnaise or something funky like that. So I'm going to run that risk. I'm telling you now. See, grace is all about the power of changing us. Or else it's in vain. If you can honestly say to yourself, I've been a Christian for such a while, I've been growing, but now I actually realize I haven't been growing. You're kidding yourself. Grace always leads to growth. Another thing that might be a bit difficult for a lot of people to hear is that grace does not mean that somebody will be saved regardless. I don't know where there's a cutoff point. People often ask me that. How far can you go and still be saved? Which is a stupid question. It's like saying to your wife, how far can I go on cheating with you and still be married? One shouldn't ask that question. It doesn't make sense, right? But here's the thing. The Bible talks very clearly that we must endure to the end in our faith. Matthew 24 verse 9 to 13, last verse says, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Endurance is a great, great quality, and grace helps us to endure. But grace is not a reason to abandon my faith, and God will just do. I don't know what's a cutoff line. I don't know how far can you go, how far can you not go, but that's not the point. The point is that faith is something that must grow. Our relationship with God is something that is living, and if it stops growing and it stops being living, it becomes dead. And what happens then? And then lastly, grace is not an excuse to willfully ignore and despise the claims of God on our lives. Grace is not an excuse to say, yeah. We should never grow familiar with God. We should never grow familiar with God. Very dangerous. Familiarity, by the way, kills most relationships, I would say. So grace is not an excuse for that, but again, God strengthens us, God gives us, God helps us and keeps us from falling until the time that He returns. By the grace of God, He cleanses and heals us from all our sin as we confess them. By grace, God empowers us. And I want to finish this morning. I just want to reflect very briefly on the purpose of grace. Because here's another problem that I find. People tend to take grace, put it in isolation, and then apply it like a tool. But that's not really it. If you really want to understand grace, you must never see it in isolation. You must always see it, in the first place, in the connection with the character of God, the nature of God. And we already spoke about that, the two legs of grace. God is for us, and God does good. Two legs, very important. But then beyond that, the purpose of grace remains the same. God gives us grace for a reason. Grace is freely given, but it doesn't mean that it's given without intent. When God gives grace, He freely gives it, but He gives it in a very intentional way. Why does He give grace? Because the aim of grace is to restore relationship. The purpose of grace is to bring us and keep us in relationship with God. See, grace, in that sense, has not got so much to do with our worthiness or how we feel about ourselves and how we not feel about ourselves, but it's got everything to do with God, a gracious God, bringing us back into relationship with us, keeping us in relationship with Him. Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 6 says the following: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. That says everything, by the way. It means the greatest purpose of God is for us to become children of God. And then to reflect Him truly. To be made in the image of Christ. Everything hangs on this thread. Romans 8, for example, says we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. I just want to stop there for a moment. It's maybe a bit along the side, but I just want to mention it just for a moment. It means that is the measurement of success in life, by the way. It means that whatever you say, whatever you do, at the end of your life, if you can truly say to yourself, I have become like Christ, it means your life is a success. If you cannot say it, it means that whatever you have done, whatever you've attained, whatever success in a worldly manner or even relational success you've experienced and enjoyed, it has come to nothing. It means that whatever road you walk on, and even if you do happen to hit the hill of difficulty, it is there for one design only, and that design is to make you more like Christ. You see, the biggest question I ask myself in what I'm doing is not, did people like me this morning? I'm asking myself, did I become more like Christ? Which is a tough question. Because sometimes you go like, no. No, I didn't. And sometimes you, okay, I'm growing. But that is a worthy goal. And it means that the purpose of God is for us to come into relationship with Him. And grace, therefore, is meant to heal this relationship with Him. That is the intent of God. So grace, by extent, that does not lead to us falling into a deeper relationship with God is grace that is in vain. Are you following me on that? You see, I think we prefer, and I'm thinking of my own heart now here as well, I think we prefer that if we talk about grace, it's for me to feel okay about myself. Okay, I've messed up with this thing. Okay, so now I'm praying. I repent. I receive grace, and then I'm like, oh, whew, okay. That's a gorilla off my back. Sure, that's much better. Now I can go on. Okay, what's next? But then I've missed it. Because yes, all those things are true, all those things are valid, but that's not the reason God gave me grace. The reason God gave me grace is so that I can actually walk out in a stronger relationship with Him. The guy that probably put it the best for me, talking about grace and this link to relationship with God, is a guy called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he wrote one of a marvelous, marvelous book called The Cost of Discipleship. Now, the primary relationship we have with Christ, by the way, is discipleship. Which is interesting. Let me leave this with you as well. I'm almost done. If you have to ask most believers today, how do you identify yourself? What would they probably say? I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. How many believers do you think actually say, I'm a disciple? Interesting. Just a thought. Just leave it there. But our primary relationship with Christ is that of discipleship. And discipleship is that relationship of learning. I don't have a clue, but I want to be like you. I am clueless, and that's okay, but I want to be like you, and I want to learn. I want to move in your space. I want to be with you. I want to learn from you. And that is called discipleship. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a man that very much lived that. He lived in the time of the Second World War. He was a German theologian. He died for his faith. He was in prison camps for his faith. 2 weeks before the Allies actually got to the prison camp, he was strangled. He was executed for his faith. And he wrote the following things about grace and discipleship. And I'm just going to read through it. It's on the screen as well. And we're going to finish there this morning. Just listen to this. It says, we're following cheap grace. He talks about two types of grace. Cheap grace, costly grace. Cheap grace is grace that is understood wrongly. Costly grace is grace understood in a correct way. And it says, we're following cheap grace is a deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap jacks wears. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, the consolation of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessing with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it's been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Cheap grace is a grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is a preaching of a forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living incarnate. Costly grace, on the other hand, is a treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all he has. It is a pearl of great price to buy, which a merchant will sell all his good. It is a kingly rule of Christ. For whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is a call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his net and follow him. Costly grace. It's a gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner above all. It is costly because it cost God the life of his son. He who brought it at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Let's stand this morning and bring ourselves before God. Father, we thank you this morning that we're in this adventure of life. This adventure does not end tomorrow, the day after. It does not even end on our deathbed. It continues into eternity. The adventure of knowing you. The adventure of relating with you. The adventure of becoming like you. To walk with God. That is an adventure. This morning we're here because we want to walk with you. We want to walk with you like Enoch did. We want to walk with you like the disciples walked with you. Think of the book of Revelation. So it says of a lamb, but wherever he goes, the 144,000 follow him, speaking of all the believers of all the ages. This is our privilege. We're also aware this morning of the many things that keep us away from following you. We're aware of our own sins and our vulnerabilities. We're aware of our own stubbornness. But also then this morning, we're aware of how we don't really often understand grace. And we know that you don't blame us for that because we live in a broken world, and therefore you send your only Son to show us Christ. Jesus Christ, John 1 says, full of grace and truth. And from him we receive grace upon grace. Thank you for this morning that we can come back to the place of a fullness of truth and grace. We ask that you will make grace a deeper reality in our lives, so that our relationship with you may grow from glory to glory. And whenever we hit the hill of difficulty, it will become as nothing to us, because my God is with me. With my God, I can storm the troop. I can scale the wall. You will never leave me, never forsake me. God is good, and he does good. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But Lord, therefore we bring our hearts to you this morning. We recognize that, sure, we often have that mixture or that tendency to either fall into legalism or lawlessness. And maybe if you're here this morning, and I just want to grant you opportunity to do that, and you can say, listen, that's me this morning. I'm so afraid. Many of the things I do it because I'm afraid. Many of the prayers I pray because I'm afraid. I'm afraid when I look at how I make decisions, how I make choices, I do it because I'm afraid. And that fear has not been relieved. And this morning is an opportunity that we have the privilege of praying with you, of meeting the God of grace, confirming the God of grace. Equally, if you're here this morning and you say, you know, if I'm really honest, I'm a bit lawless. I might look okay to everyone outside there, but in my heart, I want to do what I want to do. I'm not so consumed for the purposes of God, of the heart of God. It's all about what I want to do. And I'm still stuck at that place. I want to be rid of it. This morning is also that opportunity for you. So I'm going to ask, as we end off with a sermon, and I think probably we're going to sing a worship song or something like that. We're going to wait in front here, and if that's you, you struggle with either one of us two, with fear or with lawlessness, please come to the front so we can have the privilege to pray for you as we sing this song together.